Would you turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 1? It's my desire this morning, as we have opportunity after finishing the book of Hebrews, to take a look at various themes and topics. Last week I spent all of the last Lord's Day on Sunday looking at the subject of our union with Christ, and I thought it appropriate this morning to continue in that vein by looking at that same subject, our union with Christ, as we come to the Lord's table this morning. To do so, I've turned, asking you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the last two verses of that great, great chapter, which speaks of God's eternal plan, His purposes, His calling of a people, His work of grace. The last part of this chapter is a prayer for the Ephesian believers to understand these things and to rest in them. As the apostle encourages these believers, he reminds them of what God is doing through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom, as he says here, He has given to be head over all things, even to the church. And so I read these verses with that introduction in mind, asking that you would follow in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And then we will look at these verses together, beginning in Ephesians 1, verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Our Father, how we do rejoice and give You thanks for this Your Word and the opportunity to humbly come before You, asking that You would bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of Your Word to our growth. For we are a people who desperately need Your Spirit, and apart from the blessing of Your Spirit, these words remain apart from us. And so bless these words by Your Spirit. Give us ears to hear, that by it we might grow, and all the more rejoice in this great salvation which is ours in Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. One of the main themes, just by way of introduction, is we've not had a chance to really look at the whole of the book of Ephesians, of course. But one of the main themes of the book of Ephesians is the doctrine of the church. And it's here in these last two verses of chapter 1 where the apostle introduces that theme by name, when he says that to him he gave to be head over all things, even to the church. Now, earlier in chapter 1, if you'll turn back to verses 9 and 10, he describes this great mystery, which he does refer to it as a mystery, that which was hidden in times past, which is the understanding of mystery, that being hidden in times past but now being revealed, verse 9 and 10, having made known to us, he says, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Now that mystery in the gathering together of which he speaks is the church. And it's the church which the apostle says is the great aim and purpose of our God, to gather into one, Jew and Gentile alike. He'll say later in chapter 2, the middle wall of partition being broken down. It is that mystery which the Lord is accomplishing in the calling out of the Gentiles as His people, Jew and Gentile alike. As we look at these verses, it's that context, verses 22 and 23 again of chapter 1, it's that context that He wants us to understand. Earlier in these verses that I've read, and not verses that we'll go over closely, He tells them that He desires that their eyes would be opened, their understanding be enlightened, that they might know the hope of their calling, the riches of the glory that is theirs with the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And that power, He says, is demonstrated in the raising of Christ from the dead. And as God raised Jesus from the dead, He says that that power is now at work in us. And it's that power, He says, that enables us to see and to understand these things. It's that power that has brought us into fellowship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that power, He says, and it's the power which is the foundation of our Christian living. It's how we're able to live the life He calls us to live. And so as He makes the transition into chapter 2, He reminds them at the end of chapter 1 in these verses that He has put all things under Christ's feet. And He has given to Him, that is to Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now I want to look at these two verses closely. And the first thing I want to note is to see how the apostle refers to the church in these verses. Notice in verse 23, he says, which is His body. The church, which is His body. Now, in the New Testament, this perhaps is the most familiar expression or analogy that he uses with respect to the nature of the church. And it's a most important one. Most of you are familiar with the way that he speaks of the church later in the book of Ephesians, as well as in the book of Romans, as well as in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in those places, he speaks of the church as being a body where every member is part and significant part of that body. No member, no matter how insignificant the members themselves might judge between themselves, no member is insignificant. In fact, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 12, the ones that we would seem to be or see as being unseemly and to be hidden, the Lord gives great prominence to. There's great purpose in that, he says. Every member has his or her part in the church. The church is called elsewhere a building, a household of God, the bride of Christ, branches attached to the vine in John 15. There are a number of descriptions, but clearly the church as a body is the most prominent. And it's for, I think, a good reason, because it tells us what it is about the church which is so important for us to understand. And that has to do with our union with Christ. You see, the body pictures an organic unity. The body pictures something that is alive and flowing with health and strength and life. It is a living union where all of the parts together form one part, one body. Now, we can surely see this as we look at our own bodies. One part separated from the body is not a body. It's simply a part. But all the parts together, we say, is an organic union. It's a body. And so Paul says here in Ephesians 1, and he uses this term body to tell us that there's a spiritual union here. That union by which through faith and by grace we've been united to Christ, we've been brought into a living relationship with a living Savior. He being the head, we being the body. That is clearly seen, for instance, in John 15, where we read these words, and I just read a portion of John 15. I'm the true vine, he says. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And he says, abide in me and I in you. There's that union, the intimate connection between Christ and his people. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The life of the body, or in this case, the branch, is dependent upon the vine. And the life of the body, the church, is dependent upon the head. It is a life that is freely given. It's not strived after or brought into being by itself. Its life comes from its life-giving head. The life of the branch comes from the life-giving vine. Such is an example that the Apostle Paul uses here to help us understand the nature of our union as believers with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he uses that image of the body. The next thing I want to look at is what he says with regard to Christ in this passage. And there are two main points that he makes. The first is this: Christ is made the head. Christ is made the head. This is part of his exaltation. In Philippians 2, 9-11, we're told in response to his obedience to becoming man and to suffering the cruel death of the cross, God has highly exalted him. Notice what he says. He puts all things under his feet. That is a fulfillment of Psalm 110, I will make your enemies a footstool. And indeed, the enemies of Christ have been made his footstool. And the reality of that is being seen every day as we move closer to the consummation of that, where all of these things will be consummated. The forces of darkness and evil have no authority over him. He is their ruler. He is their authority. The apostle says he's appointed him. He's given to him to be head over everything. This carries it with the whole universe, not only the material universe, but the immaterial as well. It's not only a reiteration of what he's already said, but it's a completing of it. There's nothing over which Christ is not ruler and head and sovereign over. He is ruler over all things. But he says it has been given to him to be ruler and head of the church. Now, one might assume, though, if the universe is under his rule and control, certainly the church is. But the apostle is here underscoring again that great doctrine of our union, that he is our ruler and our head. And as he rules and is our head, so we draw our life from him and owe our obedience to him. The universe, the church, all things are under his sovereign rule and control. Everything has been given to him. Everything is his. And we, the church, draw our life from him. So the apostle exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of him as the Lord has exalted him. But he says even more, which is even, I think, in this passage, the most startling and dramatic of these verses. And that is what he says in verse 23, when he describes the church as being his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There are two things here. The first is with reference to the body itself. The second and the latter part of the verse speaking of Christ who fills all in all. Let's look at the first part first, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There are essentially three ways that one can understand this verse and translate it. And I say at the outset, each of these is a legitimate understanding of the verse. Linguistically, the flow of the verse in the Greek can be described in either of these three ways. But I think one takes prominence as we work through them. The first is this way. Some take it to refer to Christ and not to the church or the body. That is, the church, which is the body of him who is the fullness of him who fills all in all. In essence, it's saying that Christ is the fullness of God. If God is the one who fills all in all, then Christ is the fullness of God, Paul could be saying here. Colossians 1:19 says that God's fullness dwells in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead is said to be in Christ. But Christ, and this is the difficulty with this view, Christ is never said in the Bible to be the fullness of God. There's a distinction. The fullness of God dwells in Christ, but Christ is never spoken of as being the fullness of God. Charles Hodge says of this view, held by some, that this is patently unscriptural. It can't be sustained by the Scriptures. Now, whether that's true or not, some have obviously sustained it. I don't believe that's the preferable understanding of this verse. The second and the third view see the fullness of Him referring to the body itself. And the difference is between whether this fullness, or pleroma in the Greek, is passive or active. Now, I don't want to lose you here. It's rather straightforward. The first way it's understood is in a passive way, that the church is the fullness of Christ, not because it fills Him, but because He fills the church. Now, obviously, this is attractive and quite biblical, and many argue that this is the preferable view. John Stott, in his commentary, after going through all of the different views, says that this is indeed the preferable view because of the analogy of Scripture. And that means that in other places we see this idea or understanding that Christ fills the church. And we've just noted that the life of Christ streams and flows through the church. He fills the church. The church's existence, its life, its being is because of Christ. And I think there's great strength to that argument. And there is no reason why we couldn't, in fact, say that is the way. And in fact, many do. But I prefer the third because I think that's what Paul has in mind in this sense. And that is an active understanding of pleroma or fullness. And that is Paul here speaking of the church filling Christ or the church completing Christ. Now, the difficulty here is we don't see this idea so clearly taught elsewhere. There's one place in the book of Colossians where the apostle says that our sufferings are filling up the sufferings of Christ. But that's a reference clearly to sufferings. Nonetheless, I think along with John Calvin, Charles Hodge, and many others, to see this in an active way is perhaps the best in light of the context in which the apostle is speaking. And if this is true, if this is exactly what the apostle means, then listen to what Charles Hodge says. In every other case, he says, it occurs in the New Testament and it is used actively, that which fills. The common usage of the word in the New Testament clearly favors an understanding of an active sense, and that is true. Everywhere that this word is used, elsewhere in the New Testament, it's always speaking in an active sense, that which fills. No one, Matthew 9:16 says, puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. That patch or that unshrunk cloth on an old garment, the word is used there as pleroma, and it's speaking about a completing or a filling. The piece that's put on is completing the whole so that the wine may be poured in. The fullness of time, speaking in an active sense about time. It also is consistent with the whole illustration of the body. The head is not complete without the body. This does not mean that Christ is not complete and full within Himself as God, but that in His union with us, and remember, that's the idea here in these verses, in His union with us, we who are His body, He, and understand this, He needs the body. This is what Calvin says. By this word, fullness, he means that our Lord Jesus Christ and even God His Father account themselves imperfect unless we are joined to Him. As if a father should say, my house seems empty to me when I do not see my child in it. A husband will say, I seem to be only half a man when my wife is not with me. After the same manner, God says that He does not consider Himself full and perfect except by gathering us to Himself and making us all one with Himself. Now, if that is true, and I believe it is, and I think the Scriptures support the idea of what the Apostle here is saying, that is an incredibly marvelous point. We as the body of Christ, the Apostle would be saying here, are essential and vital to the fullness of the mystical body of Christ. The head is nothing without the body. And understand that, not with reference to Christ being God. He is complete in Himself. But with respect to redemption, the purposes of God in Christ, the union of the body with the head, without the body, the head is incomplete. He goes on to say, at the end of this verse, with regard to Christ now, if the body is the fullness of Him, that is, completes Him in the purposes of God, He nonetheless is the one who fills all in all. There is this almost reciprocal, circular relationship, if you will, that He fills us as individual believers. He fills us as the body. That is clear. He fills heaven and earth with His presence. There's no place where He is not, no creature from which He is absent. He is the fullness of all things. But nonetheless, that fullness which He fills us with, we in turn are joined to Him, so that body and head together form the great union and picture of what God has been doing and aiming at. This great mystery, the body of Christ being joined together with the head, drawing its life from the head. Now, all of this perhaps seems a little bit amazing to you, and it ought to be. For here the apostle sets before us this great mystery in plain fact. And that's what he's seeking to do in this book, is to unfold the mystery of the church. And the unfolding consists in this, that God is taking a people, a sinful people, He's redeeming, regenerating them, bringing them to life, bringing them into the body of Christ by His life-giving power by which He raised Christ from the dead, uniting them by faith with Christ, so that the body draws its life from Christ and that the body completes the head. It's a wonderful, overwhelming picture. And it leads, I believe, to three very important points that I want to leave you with this morning. The first is this, that as we understand this union and relationship between body and the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that the source of our life and power is inexhaustible. It's inexhaustible. Every part of the body has the fullness of that power. That's what the apostle means when he speaks earlier about them understanding the power that is at work, the resurrection power of Christ. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, in Galatians 2:20. And Philippians 4:13, the reason he says what he says is because of this inexhaustible power and life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because I am united to Christ by faith, by grace. I am one with Him. His life flows through me. His power is at work in me. It is not something that we tap into when we need it. It's always there because we are always in Him. It is always present. One writer says, let us never forget that the energy of the strength of God's power is in us because of the relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, of which we are parts. There is no excuse for sin, no excuse for failure. The energy is there, and I must use it. I must exercise my faculties. I shall then find that there is infinitely more energy available. I shall go on from strength to strength, from glory to glory, until eventually I, with all other Christians, attain unto that perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That will never happen here because of the body of flesh. But God will bring it about in the consummation of all things. But the progression of the Christian life, because of the power in us, is moving forward. And that power and life are inexhaustible. Secondly, if we rightly understand this, that our union with Christ is such that the body completes the head, and without the body, the head is incomplete, then this tells us that sin is something that must be put away. You see, this doctrine, this understanding gives us strength not to sin. There is no way which leads so directly to holiness, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and to sanctification, as the understanding of this New Testament doctrine of the church as the body of Christ made part of His fullness. No doctrine that leads more to holiness and sanctification than to understand that God has been pleased to complete the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, in His redemptive work by joining a holy body to a holy Savior. That's why the Apostle Paul says what he has said in Galatians 5, read earlier. Walk in the Spirit then, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Why have we crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? It's because we understand that in this great union, we have been united to a living head, a holy head, being the Lord Jesus Christ. And sin must be put away, for that is the purpose that God is working towards, even our sanctification in Him. Thirdly and finally, such union of head to body is the ground of our confidence. It is the hope that we have in the face of trials and temptations and difficulties. It is our sure and steadfast rock, our strong tower of defense, to know that we have been by faith united to Jesus Christ as body to a head. And that union between body and head will never be severed, can never be separated. Again, Jones says these words, "When you feel your weakness and ineptitude, which you surely must, and as you are conscious of the forces that are set against you, remember that He, the head of the body to which you belong, is at the right hand of God, that all authority and power is in His hands, controlling the universe and the cosmos, and He is head over all things. He can direct everything, the wind and the storm, the rain and the sunshine. He can order all things and is doing so for you." The union of head to body, the union of believer to the Lord Jesus Christ is the ground of our confidence, which cannot be shaken if rightly understood. It's what led the hymn writer to write in that great hymn, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." Who is that best and heavenly friend? It is Christ, the head of the church, the head of all things, your head, my head, the one to whom we have as believers been united by faith, and if so, we have an unshakable ground of confidence. Even as we come now to the Lord's table, let us keep these things in our minds. Let us pray. Father, how we do rejoice and come before You with thanksgiving and great joy, understanding the work that You have done on our behalf, and recognizing that it was a work that was done apart from us, not with our involvement, not with our approval, not with anything that we added, because all things are of You, so that salvation is of the Lord. Thank You for Your gracious redemption. You're calling us out of darkness to light. You're raising us from dead to life by the power of the resurrected Christ. Father, we thank You and praise You for these things, especially for uniting us to Him who is at the right hand of the Father, who is ruler over all things, who is our head, our life source, our life giver, the one whose life flows through our bodies, enabling us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness and to life. Father, be gracious to us in furthering that work, even as we come now to Your table. Bless our communion together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.